But if you're just joining us, we are studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, or it's been a couple weeks, so maybe you've just forgotten like where we are in these books. But to catch you up, there's been there were about 50,000 Jewish people, exiles, that made the 1,000-mile journey back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple because God had stirred the heart of King Cyrus, the most powerful person in the world at that time. He'd stirred in his heart for Cyrus to let the exiles go back and rebuild this temple. And it's not that Cyrus was a believer in Yahweh, but God was at work. God can do anything he wants through anyone he wants at any time that he wants. So the exiles headed back home. And keep in mind, for 70 years, they'd been living in exile, right? Long enough that even though it was a foreign land they were living in, it had become home to them. Right, so coming back to Jerusalem wasn't this, oh yes, like a super easy decision. Like they'd set down roots where they were, and not only would the journey be grueling for them to return, but they were coming back to what was a destroyed city. They were coming back to rubble and ash and oppression all around. The surrounding people were not happy that the exiles were back to rebuild. So they got settled in. And the first item of business was rebuilding the altar so they could make sacrifices to God, so they could sacrifice for their sin. They understood the sacrificial system, that it required blood for their sin. And for many of them, these sacrifices hadn't been able to happen in their lifetime. So they made the altar, they made their sacrifices, they celebrated some festivals to the Lord, and then eventually began the work of the foundation on the temple. And when the foundation was completed, there were many who were very excited, right? They'd done this step in rebuilding the temple, and they celebrated. But there were others that looked around, and they could remember what the temple was like, the one that Solomon had built that had been destroyed some 70 years previously. And this foundation was not as big. Right, this temple would not be as big. They knew the resources that they had, and it would not be as grand. So our last sermon was in chapter 4, and we see this opposition, and Matt walked us through it so well. There's a lot that we don't necessarily know about what happened in chapter 4, but one thing is clear: there's intense opposition to the building, and the exiles were so discouraged. And I'm sure before they left on this 1,000-mile journey, they counted the cost, right? I'm sure they knew that what they were facing would be very difficult. But as it so often is, you don't know how hard something's going to be until you get into it. And by chapter 4, they're so discouraged. And in 535 BC, the rebuilding of the temple had ceased. And now we come to chapter 5. It's about 20 years later, starting in verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Edad, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Josadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So the exiles had not been doing what they had set out to do. It had been almost 2 decades since they'd rebuilt the temple, or since they'd been working on the temple. And God sends his prophets, right? God meets them with his very word. And if you've walked with Jesus for even a short time, I assume and I hope you know that we need God's word. Right? A Christian without God's word is malnourished. God meets us in his word, just as he met the exiles here we read about in chapter 5. And we'll see today at least 2 ways that God's word meets us. I'm not saying these are the only 2 ways, but these I think are pretty clear from the passage we'll be in today. The first is that God's word confronts us. If you remember our time in the book of James, God's word holds up that mirror to us, right? So that we can really see ourselves as we are. right? The older I get, and half of you are going to laugh at me because you're like, you're not old yet, and the other half thinks I am old. But the older I get, I look in the mirror, I'm like, man, when did that get there? Right? That little wrinkle that you get next to your ear, I remember seeing a coworker with that. I'm like, that's kind of weird, and now I have that. I've got a spot on my face. I'm like, wow, I swear that wasn't there last week. Like you forget, or maybe you trick yourself into thinking you don't look like you do, and then you see the mirror. It's like, oh yeah, that is me. And God's word is that for us, right? God's word confronts us. It shows us who we are. And the second thing is God's word, it refocuses us. He refocuses our heart, our mind, our desires. So Haggai, he begins prophesying in August of 520 BC, and then Zechariah shortly after in October of 520 BC. But God sends these two prophets to exhort, to encourage the exiles to return to the work that God had sent them to do. Right? They confronted their disobedience. They refocused the exiles to follow the call from God to rebuild his temple. And our series is in Ezra and Nehemiah, but today we're gonna just take a little detour, and we're gonna go to Haggai chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip over there, and then next week we'll get right back into Ezra. But Haggai chapter 2, one of the minor prophets, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing as your eyes?" So a number of returned exiles, like I said, they'd seen the old temple, right? They remembered the splendor of the pre-exilic temple built by Solomon before it was destroyed. This temple that they'd been starting to rebuild, it had no shot at being as magnificent. And they were discouraged by that. And sometimes, as a Christian, right, we're all called to ministry as Christians, right? It's not just the people on stage, the people with titles. Like, every Christian is called to ministry. And sometimes what is most discouraging in Christianity is the work itself that we have. Right? As a Christian, yeah, we can face opposition. We will face opposition that will make following Jesus difficult. I'm sure many, maybe all of us, have been mocked for believing that Jesus is God, right? For believing that God rose him from the dead. Maybe you've been made fun of that you believe that this ancient book called the Bible is actually relevant to our lives today, and it can be very discouraging. Certainly, brothers and sisters in Christ around the world face real persecution. Right, they face violence. They might lose their jobs. They're kicked out of their families. Lee and I met a pastor in India who for a season was sharing the gospel with Muslims, like working really hard to reach Muslims in his area. And one night, a group of men came over, got into his house, beat him up, and then in front of him, beat his wife. The persecution that many Christians face around the world is violent and certainly discouraging. These exiles in Ezra, they'd been mocked. They'd faced serious opposition, but that wasn't the only reason they were discouraged. They were discouraged by the work itself, and sometimes that really can be the most discouraging thing as a believer. Right, when you sense that God is opening a door for you, right? He's calling you to participate in his work, and for a time you start off, you're all in. You're excited, right? Maybe right off the bat you see some results that are encouraging, or maybe you don't, right? But you're convinced that God is going to use these sacrifices that you and others are making, and you have this honeymoon period. But then as the weeks and months, maybe even years drag on, the work isn't going the way you imagined it, right? Maybe people you poured into and at one time you thought they were going to follow Jesus, but fruit never came, right? Or it was short-lived. Or maybe dear friends of yours, people that had partnered with you in the gospel, for one reason or another, they left the work. Sometimes the work itself really can be the biggest obstacle. It can be so discouraging when it isn't going the way you thought it would or should, and you can start questioning. God, did you really lay this on my heart? Right? There's no way that you wanted it to be this hard. There's no way that if you're in this, that I would be this discouraged. As I said, a good number of exiles, they remembered the magnificence, the splendor of Solomon's temple. And there, it was not a case, they're guilty of this at other times in their history, but it was not a case of their memories exaggerating how good it was. It really was superior to the temple that they were building. There was no way. They didn't have the same resources. Even with all that God had provided, he had not provided in the same ways. The physical beauty would not touch what Solomon's temple once was, and they were discouraged. Then you throw in the opposition to that they'd already faced, and you can understand why it just felt insurmountable and why the work ceased. So they went on and they focused on their own houses. They focused on what they needed and wanted to live. Verse 4, Haggai says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Right? And we notice this repeating command to be strong. And if you've read your Old Testament, it flashes you back. It flashes me back to Joshua. Right? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for I am with you wherever you go. This is repeated 3 times here, to be strong. It's a common Hebrew technique just to emphasize. These people were so deeply discouraged, and God, through his prophets Haggai and Zechariah, he commands them, be strong, work, finish the task that you set out to do. And finishing is important, and it can be really hard to finish things. And yes, there are probably times where, man, you got into something and you just got to cut your losses. You got to cut bait and move on, but that's the exception. Right, finishing is hard. The beginning of a journey, the beginning of a project or a task, it can be exciting, but as challenges come, there's this temptation to just throw in the towel. I wonder, is there anything that God has you in right now that you're just tempted to quit, or maybe you have already quit, but something that the Lord, you committed to do this for the Lord and to the Lord. Man, through the Lord's strength, I encourage you, see it through, right? Even if it's not as glorious as you thought it was going to be, even if you see no results, let it be your offering to the Lord. I know a good number of people in the room. Obviously, I don't know all your stories, and even those of you I know, there's a lot I don't know. But I look around this room, and I know that you've been through hard things. Like so many of you have been through such hardship, and I'm sure all of us have been through hardship in one way or another. And my guess is that you know how to dig deep, right? You haven't gotten to where you are by giving up. You've been through challenging times. You've had to find a way, right, to endure, to push yourself when you didn't know if you could. And it is, I find it remarkable, actually, how capable God has made human beings, the will that he's given us to get through things. For the past few years, I've been reading and listening to stories of survival. I find them fascinating, right? The will that some people can find to make it through circumstances that seem hopeless. I read the story just about a year ago called The Endurance. I think there's multiple versions of this story, but it's Ernest Shackleton's Trans-Antarctic Expedition. It takes place in 1914. I'm actually not going to tell you anything about it because you need to read it. It is so good. I know it's been out for over 100 years, but you should read the story. But I'll give you this little tidbit. It's described as the greatest survival story of all time. It's incredible. This group, how they worked together to to fight odds that they really had no chance in beating at all. But the way people are able to survive is amazing. I marvel that God has made us that way. But that isn't what Haggai's saying here. He isn't saying, hey, you just need to dig deep within yourself. Right? He's not saying muster up the courage and the strength, the fortitude to endure, to complete this task. His admonition is to be strong because of God, right? Because of God himself. The end of verse 4 says, work for I am with you. And maybe you feel anything but strong, right? Maybe right now you're depleted, you're wiped out, you want to throw in the towel. I think that's how the exiles felt. I think that's how they felt actually for a long time. It had been nearly 2 decades since they'd done any work on the temple. And God through Haggai isn't saying, come on, I know you can do this. Right? It's not like a boxer in the ring. Like that's an individual sport, right? You're in the ring and you've got your trainer yelling, encouraging things and telling you what to do, but he's not in the ring with you. You get punched. He does not. It's more like my JV coach in soccer in high school, Coach Beck. I think he taught history in our school. I didn't take any of his classes. He was just my coach. But he came to our school, and he happened to be an All-American in college in soccer. He's just an incredible player. Well, the varsity coach found that out and recruited him to coach the JV team. And we learned so much in that one season from Coach Beck. And yeah, there was lots of instruction. He explained the game well to us, but it was when we were scrimmaging, and if one team, for whatever reason, was just destroying the other team, he'd jump on the losing team, and that team would instantly get better. And it wasn't because he was doing amazing things with the soccer ball and none of us could get it from him. It was something about his presence. We played better as he helped us understand on the field where we needed to move with the ball, where we needed to move without the ball. He was teaching us to try and see like 2 or 3 passes ahead of time. He just, his presence made us instantly better, right? There's something about him that just kind of slowed the game down for us. The exiles weren't going to succeed because they had the skills, right? Or the internal fortitude to continue. They would succeed because of God's presence, right? Their strength to continue the work, it had to be rooted in God. He reminds them of his covenant with them as they came out of Egypt, right? They were to recall the faithfulness of Yahweh, his assurance that he was still with them, even when it didn't seem like it. God assured them, my spirit is with you, right? That's all they needed. If God was with them, then what could stop them? But we know what it's like. We know what it's like to forget, right? To get distracted by any number of worldly things, right? We see these other things, we're either enamored by them or we're intimidated by them, and we lose our focus on God. But this is what God's word does, right? When we lose focus on him, his word refocuses us. God's word is so good to recalibrate our hearts, our minds, our desires. Look at what he does in verse 6 and following, right? This promise of future glory, because they were promised what they couldn't see and what they could not do, what they could not accomplish. Starting in verse 6, it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Right? They longed for the former glory of that temple, the temple that Solomon built. It was laden with gold and silver. Right? There were no riches in this temple like there were before. But God was promising that this temple would actually be more glorious in a future time. Right? The treasures of the nations, he says, will fill the temple, right? And certainly some of that would be treasures like precious metals. And around 500 years later, Herod would, he would significantly upgrade the temple. to the point where you read that it was even close to what it was like in Solomon's days. But God was promising actually something even greater than Herod's additions, right? There'd be treasure, not only precious metals, but the treasure of the nations, right? That the nations themselves would be a treasure, that God was drawing all peoples to himself, right? Peoples from every tribe and tongue would confess that the Messiah has come, right? That's why we're praying for the Dakhi people and the Tavi people of India, because God has promised that he will gather some from every nation. At the end of verse 8, he says, I will fill this house with glory. And we could take that as the nations and the treasures and the people of the nations, but it's much more likely that this is God's presence. I think this is a hyperlink back to Solomon's temple when it was dedicated. 1 Kings describes God's glory in filling that temple that Solomon built, right? The glory was in the form of this cloud, and it filled the temple to the point that the priests had to exit the temple. There was no room for them because God's glory had overtaken that place. And we need God's word to refocus us, because so easily we're focused on the wrong things. Right, the exiles had been so focused on the splendor of the temple, how it looked, right? They knew it wasn't as fancy as the previous temple. And if the desire had been to see God honored by his house being magnificent, that would have been great. But it sure sounds to me like they were focused on the building and not what the building was about. And we can get that way, right? It was easy with 30-year-old carpet to not be concerned if someone stained it, right? We weren't freaking out about that just a few months ago. And I'm not saying we want to just treat our carpet like trash. Like, we want to take care of this place. We want it to look good. But the stains in our lives are way more important than preventing stains on the carpets or the chairs when they get here in a few months. Truth be told, I also already spilled coffee on the carpet. None of you would ever have to know this. It was in my office by myself, but I spilled a whole mug, and I think I got it out. But if you're nervous about spilling, it's already happened. Anyway, the exiles were more concerned with the building itself, right, than what the temple was for, the worship of God, the relationship with God, right? The temple was always about God, but how easy it is to make the building or to make a ministry or an outreach or you know some church program about us, right? It starts out about God, but over time, it really morphs into being about us, right? How many ministries are you aware of, or churches, or Bible colleges even, that over time, they've lost their focus, and they find themselves so far from serving God? God promised the exiles that glory was coming, right? That this temple would be filled with glory, and they couldn't see it at this moment. And in fact, they wouldn't get to see it in their lifetime, right? They didn't know that one day that Mary and Joseph would show up with Jesus, God in the flesh, that the Messiah himself would be dedicated in the very building that they were working on. Their hands, their effort, their courage, their sacrifices were preparing the place that hundreds of years later, Jesus would be. And then after his dedication, during his ministry, he'd come to this temple declaring the truth about him as the promised Messiah. And this is how it goes. We think we know how things will unfold, right? We think we can see at least a little bit into the future, a little bit down the road, but we don't know how God is at work. And we aren't responsible or even capable of producing results. But we're called to be strong. We're called to do the work, whatever it is that God has called us to. Even if it appears to be just this mundane part of ministry that we've been called to, God says, "Now keep doing it. Keep trusting me. I'm with you in this." And so maybe it's at your workplace, right? Maybe God is setting you up to really minister there. Maybe he's placed you in your company for such a time as this. Or consider your neighborhood. Right, the people you live literally next door to, right? God has placed you, a believer, in the presence perhaps of people that do not yet know him. Or maybe it's in your own household. Maybe you live with an unbelieving family member. Now, we have several people in our church that their spouse or someone else in their household doesn't know Jesus. And it's hard. They get to see the best and the worst of you, right? They see you when you're worn out, when you're irritated, when you really don't feel like loving anyone, and yet God has you there authentically living out your faith before that person. Maybe your most critical ministry is being a parent right now, right? Your job is to disciple your kids, and this is a calling that is so critical. And I'm going to sound old right now, but I'm telling you, it flies by, right? My oldest is in college. Our next oldest is just a year and a half out. And we have two sets of kids. We've got our older kids and our younger kids. There's this health thing in the middle of that where pregnancy just didn't happen. And I'm so grateful that we have that gap. Because as Caden's out of the house now, I mean, we did a lot of things right, but it's by God's grace, right, that he's following the Lord. But there's so many things, I'm like, man, I want to do it differently with my younger kids. Like, I want to pray more. I want to give more attention in pointing them to Jesus. And it is still by God's grace if they follow Jesus. Man, don't underestimate the ministry of loving your kids, even when they're little and in diapers, and it just feels like, oh man, this is gonna last forever. It does not. I didn't mean for that to be funny, but it is. Man, is there something right now that God's calling you? He's telling you, he's encouraging you, be strong, right? Continue in this work that I have given you. He's saying, trust me. You can't see it. You might even not get to see how I'm going to use this, but I tell you, I'm at work. You're going to bring glory to my name. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priests answered and said, no. And this sounds strange to us. So really quickly, if you're like, am I tracking right here? So God's saying, if the food and even the garment, your garment that you're wearing touches that holy food and it touches this other non-holy food, does the holiness transfer? And the priest, knowing the law correctly, says no. Then verse 13, Haggai says, if someone who's unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and says it does become unclean, right? So the opposite is true. Touching something unclean according to the law and it touching something else makes it unclean. So he's getting somewhere here. Verse 14, Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean, right? Their sin made them unclean, and in their uncleanness, they were working on this temple, right? And this was a holy work, but it didn't make them holy. They'd been disobedient, and their disobedience, therefore, rendered their sacrificial worship unacceptable. So God disciplines them for being disobedient. Verse 15, he says, now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Right? This disobedience to the Lord that they'd committed, it resulted in poverty. If you jump back to Haggai 1, verse 3, it says, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. It says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so and puts them into a bag with holes. They didn't obey, and God was disciplining them for their disobedience. And what God expected, what God wanted, was that they would recognize that and they would turn to him, but they didn't, right? They just continued to live life the way they wanted to in their own ways. And we can't expect God to bless us when we're disobedient, right? That would not be loving of him. The book of Hebrews writes about God's discipline of us, right? That a good parent disciplines their child. It would not be good to just let your kids go and do whatever they want, even though that's exactly what they're hoping for. A loving parent disciplines their child in order to help them grow, right? In order to help them form so that they become this mature adult. But when parents give too much freedom, it turns into Lord of the Flies. I don't know if you remember that book. I remember early on as a parent, someone explained it to me like an old school scale, right? When your kid is really responsible, you then give them more freedom, right, to balance it out. But when they have too much freedom and it's not going well, you take some of that freedom away, right, because they can't handle it. When we're disobedient, God wouldn't be good. He wouldn't be kind if he blessed us in our disobedience. But instead, he disciplines us, and it's part of our sanctification. It's part of him making us more and more into the image of God. And I'm not saying that poverty comes because someone has necessarily been disobedient, right? However, the proverb, a fool and their money soon will be parted, is generally true. But God, very specifically, he's telling them, hey, make no mistake. The poverty, you exiles, that you're experiencing, it's because you've been disobedient. But look at verse 18, right? We see grace in 18 and 19 here. He says, consider, and he uses this word twice in just this verse. He's already used it multiple times in this short book, but he's saying, give thought to, or literally set your hearts on this, right? He's saying, stop, think, consider, right? Is this working for you? Is disobedience working? And the answer is no. He says, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn, right? Like the staples that you just need, is that in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig, the fig tree, the pomegranate, right? These luxury items, do you have those? The olive tree, they've all yielded nothing, he says. But from this day on, I will bless you. It's been almost 20 years since they had obeyed the Lord. That's a long time. Man, I think about how quickly I get frustrated when I tell my kids to clean their room and they don't do it. But 20 years, I'd lose my mind. And yet what God does, some of you are like, I know what it's like to have a kid 20 years not clean the room. Anyway, maybe not. God gives them grace. Right? This is why Jesus endured the cross, in order to give us grace, in order to forgive us of our sin. He says, turn to me, right? Turn from whatever you're chasing and turn to God. When we stop living the way we want to and surrender to his ways, right? When we trust in him and allow him to truly be Lord of our lives, we're living in his grace. We're living under his blessing and his protection. And it doesn't mean life won't be hard. Life is hard, but he is with us. And man, you're going to find that no one is as gracious as God, right? When we turn to him, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've ignored him, there's grace. And maybe your whole life you've been running from God, doing your own thing, but maybe you're doing it incognito, right? Maybe you come to church every single Sunday and no one has a clue the darkness that you've been entertaining, but God does. And what he says is, turn to me. Right, lay down your life at the foot of the cross and receive grace. Like the thief on the cross, as he hung there with Jesus, Jesus gave him grace, saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. What are you holding on to rather than receiving God's grace? Verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations, overthrow the chariots and their riders. The horses and the riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So God was promising that the unshakable kingdom that we talked about last week on Easter, he's promising before that he's going to shake everything, right? There's no world power, no kingdom, no nation that will not be shaken. He was going to shake the heavens and the earth so that only his kingdom would stand, right? Judgment is coming. Judgment is real. God will judge. And those who've trusted in Jesus, God has taken the judgment of our sin. But make no mistake, there'll be a day when everyone comes face to face with Jesus, and you can either meet him as your judge or you can meet him as your Savior. In verse 23, it says, declares the Lord of hosts, or your translation might say Lord of armies, but the name there is Yahweh Sabaoth. And I had a professor in Bible college that every time he read Lord of hosts or Lord of armies, the class, we were told we needed to say, ooh, and that sounds sarcastic. That's not what it was. Like in the context of our class, what he was doing was he was helping us recognize that every time God uses that name, that description of himself, it's this name of power, right? It describes his might and power. My professor called it God's fighting name. In other words, what God is saying is he will do this, right? He will accomplish this. There's no question if he is strong enough. So he says to Zerubbabel, this man who's he's in the kingly line of David, right? He's the governor, but really he's a king without a kingdom. And God says, I'll make you like a signet ring, right? The signet ring is worn by the ruler. It's worn by the king. It was used to mark it, to show like, hey, this is the king's official business, right? It showed authority and ownership. And God's telling Zerubbabel, that's what you're going to be for me. Now, I know you're standing in a pile of rubble, Zerubbabel, right now. And I know there's opposition everywhere. I know this foundation of this temple doesn't look like it's going to be that great. But he says, I'm going to use you. I'm going to make you like my signet ring. And his grandfather, we don't have time to read this, but it's in Jeremiah 22, 24. His grandfather was king. And God said, you're like a signet ring in my hand, and I'm going to tear you off, and I'm going to throw it away. So Zerubbabel, he's going to restore. God's going to restore in the kingly line what was taken away. He says, yeah, I did that to your grandfather because he was disobedient, but follow me, Zerubbabel, right? Be strong, work. I'm restoring what should have been. I'm going to restore that through you. And it wasn't that Zerubbabel was going to be the anointed Messiah. We see laid out in the history of Ezra here that Zerubbabel points us to the king that would come, the king who would bring glory to this temple. I'm going to end with a story, and it sounds like a cheesy joke at first. It is kind of cheesy, but it's not a joke. Satan was having a tool sale. You can see what I'm saying here about it. It sounded like a cheesy joke. So Satan's, he's having a tool sale. He got a bunch of new tools. And he's like, man, I'm gonna just get rid of all my old tools and use all the new shiny tools that I have. So he's got them priced to sell. And people are coming through his place and looking at his tools and snatching up just all these deals for these tools. But this one guy, he's looking at everything. He notices this one tool is like three times more expensive than every other tool. And he's like, Satan, what's the deal with this tool? And he comes over and he's like, that's my favorite tool. It's so much more valuable to me than all the other tools. You can see it's so much more worn than every other tool. It's because I use it on everyone. And the guy asks, well, what is it? What's it for? And he says, it's the tool of discouragement. I love to get people with this tool. I find it to be the most useful tool in my toolkit. Man, Satan loves to discourage us, right? He loves to beat us down. And what we need to do is run to God. We need his word. We need to remember that he is present with us. And if you've given yourself to Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit living right in us, saying, be strong, not in your strength, but in my strength. Be strong in the Lord. Press on in the work that he's given you. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you, even just for me in my own time, how Haggai and Zechariah has just come alive to me in a new way as I've been studying it with Ezra. Lord, we thank you that you do give us your word, and it does more than confront us. It does more than recalibrate us. But I thank you. I thank you that it does those things. Lord, I thank you that, man, that in your word, I do get to look into that mirror. And I see how great my need is for you, Jesus, right? That every day I need you, Lord. I thank you that your word, it recalibrates my heart because I so easily wander, Lord. God, would you recalibrate our hearts, our minds, our desires, just everything, Lord? Will you help us take every thought captive to you, Jesus? God, we love you, Lord, and we want to be a church that is about you and your glory, Lord. We want to be a church that continues and endures, not because of our skills or our strength or our own will, but we want to be a church that is so dependent on you, God. So we thank you for everything that you let us go through, even really, really hard stuff that you are using to make us more and more like you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.